We had the song service last week and trust that that was a blessing to you. Great songs, great words that we sang, and I appreciate your willingness to let us do that, and a lot of you asked for that, but we'll do that again probably sometime in, I don't know, June maybe. We'll see. We'll try to do it quarterly. But turn your Bibles, if you would, you can turn anywhere in Job. We're going to be kind of skipping around, starting actually in chapter 3. So go ahead and turn to Job chapter 3 if you want. But we're going to be kind of going through most of the book. We won't be reading specific long passages this morning. We're just going to be skimming around. But we started looking at Job 2 weeks ago, and we said that this book just causes us to ask questions. Basically, why? Why did God permit a visit from Satan? Why did God allow Satan to accuse Job? Why didn't God intervene before Job lost everything? Why didn't he send someone, which we're going to look today, certainly these four friends who came weren't part of this group. Why didn't God send someone to encourage him? Not even his wife encouraged him. Why did he allow Job's friends to speak the way they did? And we'll look at, again, some of that this morning. Why didn't God step in earlier and allow Job to see the purposes of what he was trying to accomplish here? And the big question that we said was, why does God permit good people to go through bad things? Why do good people suffer? So let's just ask the Lord to bless the remainder of our time. Father, we thank you so much for the songs we've already sung. Lord, you are awesome. You are so good. You are beautiful. You're wonderful. You're powerful. And we thank you for that. We thank you for being our Savior, for dying in our place, for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, being big enough to allow us to ask questions of why. We can read through Job and not understand exactly why he went through what he went through. We can say we're thankful. We're not going through necessarily what he's gone through, but we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And even in the times when we question why, you provide an answer oftentimes. Other times you just say, wait and trust me. And I pray that we would do that and pray that we would learn today from Job's words and learn from his friends even of how not to be a friend. And we just encourage you and bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at four points in the first couple of chapters of Job's book, and we looked at Job's prosperity and all that he had, all the cattle and stuff that he owned, and his children and their homes and the wealth. He was probably one of the wealthiest men that ever lived up until the time of Solomon. But we also said that the timing of the book of Job, that was probably the first book of the Old Testament, the first book written. But we looked at all that he had. We looked at Satan's accusation. Remember, Satan came to God and said, you know, there's this guy on earth. Well, God first said, where are you coming from? And he said, I'm looking around for someone who's good. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said to him, he said, well, yeah, let me kind of torture him and see what happens. So then we looked at Job's testing of all the things that he lost, and we said that Satan attacked the stuff that he had the least of. He only had like 700 cattle. I don't remember the exact numbers off the top. You can look back in the first five verses. But Satan started with that, and then he took this, and then he took the next, and it ended up taking his children. And then we looked at God's permissive will. When Satan came and said, well, I took everything that he owned and he's not doubting you. Let me touch him physically. And God said, okay, you can do that, but don't kill him. And we said there's God's perfect will, which God has planned, and God's permissive will, which God permits some things to happen. And we struggle with that sometimes. I said the last time when I spoke that oftentimes you'll hear pastors talk about Job's friends, and they always put quotes around that word because of Job's friends. They were not the best friends. They were really anything but friendly. They weren't encouraging at all. If you look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, it says, they sat on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. for they saw that his suffering was very great. Actually, that's verse 13 of chapter 2. So these friends hear about Job's, all that he lost, and they come and want to spend some time with him. And right now, for those 7 days, they were good friends. That was the most encouraging thing that they could do. And I'm sure you've probably experienced this either as the encourager or someone who's been encouraging to you. You've either visited someone, perhaps when they've lost a parent or a loved one, and you've just gone and you just offered your services. Maybe you just said, let me bring a meal. Let me come over and help you clean. Or let me just go on and sat. Oftentimes as a pastor, that's the best thing I can do. I don't always have the words to say, but these guys were doing a good job right here. And we're going to spend some significant time this morning looking at these friends, and we're going to kind of blast them a little bit. We're going to kind of confront how stupid they were. But they did do three things, and I have them in your notes there. First, they went to see him. That was a good thing. Second, they empathized with him because they wept with him. And that's a good thing to do with someone, if not fake tears, but they were literally seeing all that Job was going through, and they cried. They looked at this guy. Remember, he was healthy, and we're told that he sat with a piece of pottery and just scraped off all the scabs. Imagine just, they probably didn't recognize Job when they got to him. Last time they saw him, he was healthy and strong, and now he's sitting in a pile of scabs. And they had no idea. And then the third thing is that they were silent for 7 days. I've tried to think over the last couple of weeks of times that people have encouraged me. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. When you've gone through a difficult, difficult time, one of the best things is someone saying, I'll pray for you. I've shared this with you before. I have a file upstairs that's a normal file, but it takes up probably 6 or 7, 8 inches in my file cabinet. It's just stuffed with notes and letters and cards that people have given me over the years of ministry, almost 40 years of ministry. And simple notes. I've always said, I even have some ones in there that people were upset with me and they wrote, but if they sign their name, I'll keep it. If they just say something rude and don't sign their name, I just throw it out because I figure if they don't have the courage to do that, if they don't put their name on it, I'm not going to keep it. But I have so many notes of encouragement, those Thanksgiving things that we put out each Thanksgiving, just in appreciation. I've gotten a bunch of notes over the years from various churches when we've done that, and I've kept them. But people saying, Pastor Ron, I'm praying for you. That is the most encouraging thing I think I've ever received. Many of you have been encouragers over the years, but I think back to Dick and Barb Weber were just constantly encouraging me, just saying, hey, Pastor, we prayed for you this week. She would write notes, and Dick would just come and just stop in and talk to me and just say, hey, I was praying for you. He'd take me out to lunch once in a while, but just an encourager. People came and listened. People who just stopped by and visited. I remember when my dad died. Just people didn't come over and do a whole lot, but they were there for us. Some brought meals. Some gave money in times that we were really hurting financially. I'm not a big hugger, but there are several people over the years who were huggers, and that was one of their gifts. They would just come up and hold on to me and embrace me and pray for me at the same time. Dana Plummer was the black woman from our church. I said she was both a hugger and a prayer. And when she put her arms around you to pray, you felt like you're just in the presence of God. What a great woman she was. But the last thing that I remember are words. People came, and when people came and said words, it wasn't always, even if they were encouraging, they probably were, but I remember their presence and just them being there more than anything that they said. So we're going to learn today that Job's friends in the beginning were doing okay. They wept with him. They were there, and they were quiet. So we're going to look first at Job's reasoning. And I have all the chapters listed here. Chapter 3, this is when Job spoke. Chapter 3, chapters 6 to 7, chapters 9 to 10, chapters 12 to 14, 16, 17, 19, 21. Those are all the chapters. So if you want to spend some time over this next week, you can look at those chapters and you'll see that's where Job did his speaking. So after 7 days of silence, of nobody speaking, I believe, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, we read verses 1 to 4, it says, after this, after those 7 days, and they saw that his suffering was so great, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, now that doesn't mean he cursed in that kind of language, but he was just angry that he was born. Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor let light shine upon it. And then look down at verses 11 to 13. That was verses 1 to 4. 11 to 13. Why did I not die at birth? Come out of the womb, from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, or the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest. I want you to see some things that that Job is saying here, and I have it in your notes. He wants two things as he's talking here. If you just read through chapter 3, two things. One is, I wish I'd never been born. That's what he's saying there in those first four verses. And then in verse 11, the second thing is, okay, I have been born. Why didn't I die afterwards? Why didn't I die at birth? Why did all this happen? I want you to see that Job was looking at life being worse than death. Death would have been so much better. But Job was being tested by God. And Job's point was, God, I'm going to go test Satan. Satan went to God and said, I'm going to test Job and he's going to curse you. We see that God said he's blameless. And I want you to understand that in all this, even when it says in verse 1, he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, he was not all of a sudden just cursing God. He's not doing that. He's just frustrated that he was born. That's what that word means. He's not using language that we would consider cursing. But he does ask for two things. So if you were to read these chapters, I want you to see here. I'm getting ahead of myself. I do have these in your notes. The summary of his complaints. Okay? I forgot that I had it there. I was thinking I had it on the screen. The summary of Job's complaints. If you were to read through all these chapters that are listed there at the top, Job says, I am innocent. I am innocent. I haven't done anything, God, that warrants all the suffering I'm going through. And perhaps you've felt that way over the years. Perhaps you've looked to say, God, look at other people around me. Why are they getting away? My mom kind of went through that when my dad had his heart attack that eventually led to his death a couple weeks later. We had a neighbor across the street, Mr. Mazik. He lived right across the street from us, and he was an idiot. He was just so mean. He would come out and just scream at the kids. We weren't even near his yard. If we were riding a bike in the street or on the sidewalk in front of us, he would come out and he'd throw apples at us. He was just a nasty guy. And my mom said, when my dad eventually died, she goes, why is he living? He's healthy. He was older than my dad. And he was just a mean, mean man. And my mom went through that. My husband's innocent. My husband's serving the Lord. The day he had his heart attack, he was serving the Lord at the church. Why does that happen? So that's what Job is kind of saying. I haven't done anything that warrants the suffering I'm going through. Number two, and I have this again in your notes, he continually rebukes his friends because they thought they were speaking for God, and they weren't. And Job understood that. Job knew God better than these guys, but they're saying, your behavior, Job, is what's bringing the suffering, all right? You're suffering, or your kids have suffered and died because of what they've gone through. Number three, he's asking, where is God's justice in all this? As you read through these chapters, you're going to see that. Where is God's justice? I don't deserve to be treated this way. I'm not saying I'm sinless. God's the one who said he was blameless. He's not saying I'm sinless, but point out my my sin. God, if there's something here, I'll be glad to repent of it, but I'm not getting that from what I'm going through. And then number four, he's saying, I can't seem to win here. Look at verse 25 of chapter 3. He says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. What Job is saying, he says, when I was doing right, when I wasn't doing anything wrong, and my kids, back in chapter 1, all that happened there, my kids were okay. I was offering sacrifices to you in case they sinned. But when I was doing right, trouble came. Okay, and I'll accept that. But now that I'm suffering, there's no end in sight. I'm suffering more. And that's what Job's complaint was throughout this chat or throughout this book. I'm innocent, God. But if there's something wrong with it, point it out. I'll be glad to repent. So I asked you in your notes, what are your favorite verses in Job's words? I have three up here. This is one I started to put up. I love this message, this words, and I've done a message on this before. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What a powerful message that is. That could be a month's worth of sermons right there. But that's what Job was saying. God, I'm willing to trust you. I'm going to serve you no matter what. I'm going to hope in you, even though it seems like you're completely against me. And then I've told you this week, last week, that my life verse, we had Nahum 1:7 read during the song service. I believe it was Billy Sue that read that and said, his presence is always with us. And I said that verse came to where my dad's funeral, a number of people sent that verse, and I mentioned my life verse is Job 23:10. And it was interesting, Kim's friend Mike came up and said, is your life verse, is that what it really means, a verse for your life? And I said, yeah. And I shared it with him, and he had a very similar life verse. But Job said in this, he knows the way that I take, that when he's tried me, I will come forth as gold. I love that verse. That became my life verse soon after my dad passed away, before I went to Bible college. That just was such a great, great verse. He knows the way that I take. God's never taken by surprise when we get the words, we're sick, or we have a family member die, or whatever we're going through. God is always with us. And then I love this in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. When he's being told by his friends that you're suffering because you've turned from God, because you have all this sin in your life, and their counsel is terrible, Job was able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. That could be a life verse for any of us. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he goes on and says, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's the rest of that verse. Yet in my flesh, even after my body's gone. You know, I know my Redeemer lives because after I die here, I'm going to see my God. Read through those verses, or read through the book of Job, and just write down some of your favorite passages. Job did not understand what he was going through or why he was going through it. But I want you to see he continued to trust God. And I wish that would be said of me. So many times when God's taking me through something, I kind of turned away. I kind of got angry. And I shared a couple weeks ago that I'm not always this way. There was times when I got angry at God and I yelled at God, because he didn't do what I thought he should have done. Number two is his friends' rebukes. Job's friends' rebukes. Let me read, follow along as I read verses 5-7. And this is Eliphaz speaking. And he's got four friends and they all share. They all kind of go back and forth speaking. But verse 5, Eliphaz says, but now it has come upon you, and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed, talking about his suffering. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And then look down at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses, let me think, 1 through 6, I think. Let me read that. We looked at chapter 4 there, and now chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Then Bildad answered and said, "How long will you say these things?" Job had just defended himself, okay? Job had just defended himself in chapter 6 and 7. He said, "How long will you say these things, and the word of your mouth be great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him," here he is. This is not what Job wanted to hear. All right, his kids had been killed in a terrible windstorm that came along and blew the house down upon them. And this guy had the nerve to say that. Imagine, Job. "If your children have sinned, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Imagine that. That would have irked me so terrible. But Job is just taking it in. Verse 5, "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." Are those friends? those are just two comments by these guys. But if they had just stayed silent, if those friends had not opened their mouths, if they had just sat there with him for those 7 days and then got up and said, "Job, we're going to continue to pray for you," and left, that would have been much more encouraging to Job than what he's about to be facing here. I want you to see, these men are downright mean. They are rude. They are brutal. And they're judgmental. It wasn't just that their words were brutal because Job needed to hear them. They were wrong. And we'll see next week. We're going to finish up this the book of Job as we look at God's response to both the friends and to Job. But they are not friends. And I said, perhaps if Job hadn't been so physically distraught, I mean, literally scraping scabs off, it would have been appropriate if in chapter 9, Job stood up and punched all four of them in the mouth. That would have been, we would have said, that's good, Job. Now you're displaying my behavior. But he was blameless. And he didn't do that. Some theologians believe that this was kind of the sporting event of the day, of Job's day. All right? And I'll explain that. We watch baseball, we watch football, we watch the Olympics. We're in the middle of March Madness, and if you're not watching that, great games yesterday. And we like to emphasize the physical activity. We enjoy that. We like watching that. Back in Job's day, they say, I wasn't there, they say it was more intellectual debates. That was the intellectual activity, and people enjoyed just kind of sitting around and having debates and speaking contests. I'm not sure if that's true, but a number of theologians believe that. But imagine being Job. If this is an intellectual contest, I think Job won it by the end of the book. We'll see that he does. But Cheryl's brother, we have this family pun thing every morning. Her brother Rob's down in South Carolina, and he has a calendar of puns. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are really stupid. But it gets dumber throughout the day as all of us, it's Rob and his wife Marilyn, Dale and Jody, Cheryl and I, and then my niece Jan and her daughter Kayla. I'm not sure if anybody else is on the list or not. But throughout the day, we just respond back to more dumb puns to the original pun. And we get, some of them are really funny, some of them are dumb, and it gets cornier the longer it goes on. I usually just do one or two in the morning, and then I sit back and just let everybody else say stupider things, but it's all in fun, and we laugh. It's a lot of fun to kind of joke about and kind of intellectually, if you call puns intellectual, thinking of how other people are thinking. Job is facing that now, but these aren't puns, and these are not funny. All right, these are guys coming with their concept of what God really thinks of Job and why God is doing this. I put in your notes, just as we summarized Job's rebukes and what he was saying in this chapters he spoke, listen to what Job's friends say throughout this book. Number one, Job, you're being punished because of some sin. Your kids died because of sin. Imagine hearing that. And imagine being Job. If my friends started saying that, I would be trying to think, what did I do? Is there any truth to their words? What did I do to make God angry? What did I do to sin against God? You would be thinking that, but the longer it went on, you'd be thinking, there's no truth to this at all. So Job being punished for some sin. Number two is they couldn't understand that they didn't really understand God's ways. They were speaking for God, and eventually at the end of the chapter, end of the book, God's going to come down on these guys for assuming his role. But they were trying to say, this is what God is doing. One of the struggles as a pastor, and I've talked to other pastors, friends of mine, when we do counseling, and we do quite a bit of counseling in a year, but people often will say, Pastor, tell me why is this happening to me? Tell me why is God permitting this? And I want to tell you, if you ever have a pastor or a counselor who says, let me explain to you what God is doing, don't listen. Because I just often have to say, I don't know. I'm going to pray for it. I'm praying for wisdom, and I can tell you some insights from Scripture. But why God is taking you through what he's taking you through, I don't know. I can't explain it, and I don't try to do that because that's wrong. And his friends were wrong in doing this. They had this simplistic view of God, number three, is if good things happen to the person, it's because they're walking with the Lord. If bad things happen, it's because they're sinning. That is, there could be some truth to that sometimes, but not very often. And these guys were wrong. Number four, any attempted comfort. And sometimes it's when they start talking, you think, okay, they're coming to Job's side. But they attempt to comfort him, but they're blanketed always in accusations. See, God is gracious and God is good, but he's only good and gracious to good people. And Job, you're a sinner. That's basically what they're trying to do there. And that's not any quote by any of the words, but that's what they do. They blanket their comfort with accusations. And then number five, when someone comes to me for counseling, I will often try to relate it to something that's gone through in my life. And over the years of ministry, I've gone through just about almost everything that people have gone through. I don't try to ever say, oh, I completely understand what you're going through. But I can say, you know, yeah, I kind of felt that way when my dad died or my sister died or when I had friends turn on me, and I understand what you're going through. These friends, if they had just said that, once in a while, in all their speeches, if they said, Job, we're struggling too, and we understand you not understanding because we question God too. It was easy for them to judge Job because they weren't in his circumstances, but we're not called to ever do that. We're not called to speak for God on his behalf. I want you to hear what Job said about his friends' counsel in chapter 16. Job answered again. This is when, and there's a lot more to come after chapter 16, a lot more accusations. But listen to Job. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are all of you. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? You talked about me having windy words. Listen to all the things you're accusing me of. Listen to all the stuff you're doing. You have words of wind. That's all you're doing is just being blowhards. And that's what Job is saying. Job, at this point, is very frustrated. Let me tell you some things. I said things we're going to learn things that we should not do as counselors. Or if someone, a friend or a loved one, comes to you who's hurting like Job, listen to what they do. Number one, and this is what they do, and I'm telling you, this is what we should not do. Number one, do not immediately equate affliction with a specific sin. Pastor Ron, you know, I've been suffering physically, and it just seems like I'm not getting any better. You can't say, well, have you confessed known sin lately? You don't start with that, okay? That might be part of something you get to eventually, but that's what these guys are doing. Number two, be insensitive, lacking compassion and pity. We can't do that. That's what these guys did. Number three, focus on emotion-filled words rather than the condition of the person who's hurting. So many times people do that. They look at a specific area of a person's life and want to spend all the time hammering that. And by the way, I'm a hammerer. Sometimes as counseling proceeds, I've been accused of lacking compassion. I'm sure there's been times I have. But I try over the years of 40 years of ministry, I think I've learned not to do that. But I remember I've told you before, the first counseling session I had in my church in Reading, when I told God I was not going to minister in a city, he took me to the city. When I told God I would never work with gays, my first counseling was a homosexual. And I felt like saying, he was telling me about some of his health problems, and I felt like saying, Roger, it's because you're homosexual. You're sleeping with a man. I didn't do that. I learned, but that was my first reaction, was, of course you're that feeling this way. Look at the sin in your life. And I had to back away from that and try to show some compassion. Number four is look to win a debate rather than to comfort the person who's hurting. If a person comes to talk to you, they're seeking some advice and they're seeking some comfort from you. And then I have, I'll read these to you because I know the words probably run together up on the screen. Number five is use theology as a club. I've heard pastors do that. Thus says the word of the God, the word of the Lord, and just beat them over the head with it. We can't do that, okay? Don't use theology that way. Number six, twist or abuse scripture to support your point or undermine the views of the person who's hurting. Again, I've done that. Number seven, fail to follow or allow room for grace when the person is emotionally overwhelmed. Again, these are things I've seen in counseling. These are things I've seen in ministry. These are things I've seen in relationships that friends have with one another. Seen it happen in Bible college. A person is hurting and emotionally just not there, and you beat them over the head. Number eight, attack the character of anyone for the sake of proving your theological point. Again, that's what these guys are doing. That's what, your kids? No wonder they died. God's holding them accountable. That's terrible. And then number nine, doubt or deny the faith of the person who is in this emotionally fragile state. People are hurting. People need comfort. I want to share a story of time when I was subbing, and I know Joanne's going to know who I'm talking about, and I'm not speaking against this teacher, but I was in for this teacher for a week, and every Friday they had a test. It was a math test. It was began at 1 through, times 1 through 1 times 12, ended with 12 times 12. So it was 1 through 1, 1 times 1 through 1 times 12, 2 times 1 through 2 times 12, all the way to the end. And they'd have like 5 or 6 minutes to take this test. And I think it was they could get 3 or 4 problems wrong in that 3 or 4 minutes. And they would get a piece of candy. So I was in the first time that year, and I was scheduled the next 2 Fridays with this person. And I really liked this teacher. I mean, he and I were good friends. But I remember the first couple classes, we'd have maybe 9, 10, 11 kids bring their tests up, and I would grade them while they were – I gave them another worksheet assignment. No homework on a Friday, so it wasn't homework, but it was just like a worksheet or something while I was grading the papers. And then at the end, I might have 25 papers, and 7 or 8 kids, 10 kids got them right. So I would read off the names of the ones who got it all right, and they'd come up and stand, and I'd let them choose from a box of candy. Probably the 3rd or 4th period, I think it was just before lunch, or whatever period that was, I had a class, and I had 2 aides because these were a little bit not as functionally mathematical as the other classes. And I remember doing that, and it was a class of probably about 25 or so, and I had maybe 3 or 4 of the kids in that class got it. And I called them up, celebrated with them, gave them a piece of candy, and as I gave the candy, I hear this sobbing, literal sobbing in the back of the classroom. And they went, these 3 girls particularly, it was more than 3, but there were 3 girls that went back to the aide, and I could see them sobbing, and I walked back and said, what's going on? And they said, we'd never get it. We're never going to get this right. So I said, come up, and I said, take your paper. And they said, no, we just throw the papers away. He just throws them away at the end of the class, at the end of the test. And I said, well, I want you to come up and pick yours out. So they came up, and I got 7 or 8 more other kids, 7 or 8 total. And I said, do you guys really upset about not doing this? And they said, yes, we're never going to get it. And I said, tell you what. I said, if you're interested, come back at lunch. And I said, we're going to fill this paper in completely. One times one through 12, and then we're going to go 12 through, and so you're going to have 144 questions, and you're going to have all the answers by the end of the lunch period. And I said, next week I want you to study. I just go over the sheet, and I was trying to explain, I don't know if you call them still site work, is that what it was? You're not going to have time to sit down and write six, seven times and count 6, 12, 8. You're just going to have to know it. You're going to have to know someday that 9 times 7 is 63. You're not going to have time to, and again, there's not a multiplication. You can't write 9 times 7 and think, okay, that's 63. If you have double numbers, you can put 12 times 9, 18, carry the 1. You know, you can do that. But when it's just single digits, it's just sight problems. And I said, and a couple of these girls only got through the fives. I said, tell you what, next week, I said, I'm going to write it in the book with a pencil. Next week, I want you to get through 7. Okay, get through all 7. So you're going to go not just 1 through 5, you're going to get 1 through 7 done. And I said, if you work at that, I will give you a lifesaver. Now, these kids, they weren't crying because this was such great candy. It was Jolly Rancher or a lifesaver or something. I said, I will bring a lifesaver for you if you accomplish next week. The aide came up to me and said, Mr. Hagee, he said, this is so awesome. She goes, he just doesn't have time to do this every week. He doesn't have time to do this with kids. These kids have never been encouraged to just improve. So the next week, maybe it was 8 kids that did it. I think 5 or 6 did what they were supposed to do. The following Friday, I challenged them. If they got through 7, they need to get through 9 or through 10. I think that's what it was because I said 10s are easy. So learn 7 and 9, 10 will be easy. So they did that. And again, maybe it was only a couple more. But at the end of that, these kids were so thrilled that they were improving. And what I'm saying is all they needed was someone to encourage them, not to come down on them. And Job's friends could have accomplished so much more with just a little bit of encouragement rather than being condemning. Next, the final thing, and this is a quick one, Job's burdens. Job's burdens. Remember everything that he lost, all the physical stuff, his possessions, his children. He lost everything. And I ask you this, what would be hardest on you, losing all your possessions, everything you own, your bank account, your retirement, all of that, being encouraged to turn from God? What would have been hardest on you? What would be hardest on you, losing everything or being encouraged to turn from God by your own wife? All right? He's the one to blame. Job, you should just curse God and die. Or having friends show up who just don't understand and don't really seem to care and don't seem to get what you're going through. What would be the most difficult for you? That's Job's burdens. He not only was suffering physically, he lost everything. And I believe we can see from Job's responses and comments throughout his speeches that it wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't the loss of possessions. It's having these friends who come and they're obviously judgmental. They're being cruel. They're being angry. They're being condemning. And I have seen so many believers over the years who were going through a particular trial. Some are going through a difficult sin. And they'd come to me as a pastor and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area, whether it was pornography or it was sexual practices or homosexuality or just lying or marital issues. And and they would tell me, people don't understand. Everybody's condemning me, Pastor. And I would try to be like Christ. Well, I'm not going to condemn you, but let's get to why you're going through what you're going through. And I want you to understand as I'm wrapping this up, there are times when people need to hear the truth. People need to be confronted with what God says. But if they come to you in the beginning, what you need to do is just comfort them in some way. I've said this many times in the first counseling session. We have some issues we need to work through. Obviously, you've admitted some. But let me commit to praying with you and you praying too. And here's some steps you can do to start working on defeating this sin. And I try not to condemn them. Try not to to put them out so that there's no hope. Because if they've come to me, that's hopeful. Because I realize that together with the Lord, we can help them defeat whatever they're struggling with. Or if they're just grieving, Pastor Ron, am I ever going to get over this loss of losing my family member, losing my spouse, or having wayward kids? They need support. They need to understand they've come to a safe place and a person who's going to pray for them and a person who's going to encourage them. This message was not intended to be a lesson on how to counsel, but it is a lesson on how to be a friend, unlike Job's friends, and understand that people come to you and ask you to pray for them because they are dealing with a heavy, heavy burden, and we can bring Christ and the Word of God in so clearly, but we have to be willing to not judge them. Father, I thank you for your Word to us, and Lord, I have to confess that many times there have been times when I have judged a person, and I've condemned them because of what I know about them, or even sometimes what I've heard about them. And Lord, they're not the ones who are wrong at that point. That's me. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from Job's friends how to really be a friend, how to be loving and not condemning, to never use the Word of God as a hammer, but to use it to show the love of Christ and what he did on the cross for us and the victory that you offer us. I thank you again for Job and his responses to this unwise counsel of his friends, that he remained blameless. Help us to be that way as well. Help us not to sin with our mouth, with our lips, or with our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.